preachers around the world. Very famous preacher who's spoken in thousands of venues around the world. A man who has been used by God in amazing ways to lead tens of thousands of people to know Jesus. He was the founder and president of Prison Fellowship Ministries, a large organization now, which is in almost every prison in the United States, which reaches out to prisoners and tells them about Jesus. Some of you may also know that Charles Colson wasn't always this shining example of what a Christian should be. In fact, Colson was one of the most deceitful. He says this. It's part of his testimony. He was one of the most deceitful and dirtiest politicians in the world. He was one of the masterminds behind what is probably the largest U.S. presidential scandal in their history, the Watergate scandal. He had been involved in cover-ups, in framing innocent people, and countless other illegal acts at the highest levels of government. But the day finally came when everything came to light with the Watergate scandal and all kinds of other stuff. And Colson, along with many others, was sentenced to prison as a hardened criminal. When he went to prison, he felt no regrets for what he did. He said that. It was just a necessary thing to cover up some of the other people that did bad things. He was a terrible man. But while he was in prison, something happened to Charles Colson. That is where he met Jesus. And when he emerged from prison, there's no one on Capitol Hill, probably almost no one in the United States, that would have ever expected what happened to Colson when he was behind bars. When he came out of prison, he announced publicly that he was going to devote the rest of his life to religious service for the glory of Jesus Christ. See, God had a plan. It was a plan that was bigger than Colson's plan for his life. It was a plan that would turn even the worst and most criminal of liars into somebody who proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And it was a truth that was evidenced in the way that Colson lived for the rest of his life. You know, God's orchestrated thousands of stories like that throughout history, just like Colson's. In fact, if you're a believer here this morning, your story, your life story, is another one of those stories. And this morning, as Fred just read for us, we're going to see another story like that in our text. A story that should have never happened because of the mistakes and the sins that were committed. Mistakes that should have brought David, our hero of our story today, it should have brought him to an end. But as we know, God is involved, but God, right, Mr. True? When God steps into the picture, everything changes. Anything can happen, and it does. Now, just for a little bit of background, so that we know what point we're at in history, David, who's the hero of our text, he's supposed to be on his way to becoming the next king of Israel. But there's a problem with that. There's already a king of Israel, the king of the Jewish people, and he is one bad dude. That is King Saul. He's the current king of Israel, and he knows. Now it sounds like I'm too loud. I sound like I'm yelling here, but that's okay. If you can all hear me, that's fine. King Saul knows that David was chosen to replace him. Why was David chosen to replace him? This is why, because Israel was God's chosen people in the world. And as God's chosen people, they're supposed to be reflections of what God is to the rest of the nations around them. And who should have been that representative, more representative of God than the king of Israel himself? But that wasn't Saul. He was not a good reflection of God. He was treacherous. Now, in his own mind, he paid respect to God. He thought that he was good with God. But he only paid respect after he got what he wanted for himself first. If you look back at chapter 28, we find that in the last chapter before our text today, King Saul is in a royal predicament. He is up against the world's largest army, the Philistines. But instead of seeking God for wisdom, who does he go to? He goes to some little old witch in a cave, a wicked old witch. And he asked her to conjure up the dead. In fact, she didn't even want to. He just said, please do it, please do it. You'll be fine. And we're left at the end of that chapter with a picture of Israel's king, that he's a no good, miserable king. No good at all. In fact, God had told him that much as well. And God told him that our hero, David, is going to replace him. So Saul has his sights set on David. He wants to kill him. David used to be Saul's right-hand man. In fact, if we look, David is still loyal to Saul. He sold out to Saul. But King Saul, he still wants to kill him. He's driven him all the way out of the land. And so David has ended up living amongst Israel's enemies, the Philistines. If we go back one more chapter, we find out how that all came about. David had befriended one of the Philistine kings, King Achish, and he convinced that king that he was loyal to him while he was living in the land. The fact of the matter is, David was actually lying to King Achish. He was using that privilege of living in the land that King Achish had given him to go out and actually fight against Israel's enemies so that Israel would become more established. And those lies got David into some trouble, into some hot water. Look at chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. In these verses, King Achish, one of the kings of the Philistines, he now asks David, he says, I know you're loyal to me. Now that loyalty needs to be proven, David. We're going to go to war against Israel, your own people. And I need you to come fight. And that leaves David in a real bind, doesn't it? I mean, if he's to go to war against Israel, he can kiss goodbye. Any future that he has of being king over Israel, why are they ever going to accept a guy who went out and helped the Philistines slaughter them? But if he doesn't go, the other hand, so that's one situation. If he doesn't go, what's going to happen to him with King Achish? King Achish is going to know all of a sudden, you're not that loyal to me after all, are you? And David's going to be killed at the hands of the Philistine. If there's one thing that's worse than being killed by Saul, it's being killed by the Philistines. They were a barbarous, butchering people. So what is David going to do? Well, like we said earlier, this is where God steps in to the story and things take an unexpected turn. It's where our story reminds us that God's grace is bigger. God's grace is bigger than our sin. So trust in God's promise and not in your past. Trust in God's promise and not in your past. You see, part of our problem as human beings is that we have a very finite and limited view of things. We're in this little tiny room and all that we can see is what's happening in there. And when we see two options, live or die, God always has something else for those who put their hope in Him. We know, if we've been reading through the book of Samuel, that David's already been rescued from lots of crazy situations. Situations that were out of his control, but this time, he's done it to himself. And I'm not even sure that David would have thought that he would get out of this one. We know situations that are not comfortable. We've all been in them. Certain situations just happen. Situations that are out of our control. And you know when that happens, you know what? That's when you just need to give everything to God and let Him take care of the details, and He will. But then, there are those times of our own stupidity, aren't there? Our own sin. And those are the things that put us into a heap of trouble. Situations that were in our control, but we chose wrongly. And now we're in trouble. You know what I mean? I mean, I know what I mean here. Maybe the rest of you don't, but I suspect there's some of you in here who know those kind of situations as well. And you know what's coming. You say in your mind, I've done it now. God's going to have to teach me a lesson here. And there's no way out of this. I know sin's got its consequences, and you just can't wait for it to be over, whatever it is. And I think that's probably what David was thinking here with Achish in this situation. He's told the king of the Philistines, I'm loyal to you, king. And now that king has asked David, prove that loyalty by going out and killing your own people, the Jews. So what does David do? Well, he's standing right there in front of Akish. What's the only thing he's going to do is he agrees. He says, okay. Look at verse 20, or chapter 28, verse 2. David says, good. Now you're going to find out what your servant can do. He's probably thinking, oh, man. How is he going to get himself out of this mess? Well, that's where we pick up today in chapter 29. Look at verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 1. Here we have a picture of the Philistines. They're getting ready for war, and they're all marching out. All the units are marching out for battle, and they're on parade for inspection in front of the kings and the commanders. And then who's at the end of the parade? Suddenly this unexpected fella and a bunch of men appear out of nowhere. It's David and his Jewish soldiers. Well, Philistine commanders do a double take. They look. They can't believe what they're seeing. What's this ragtag bunch of Jewish warriors? Those are the guys we're going to war against. Why are they in our troops? Well, they look at Akish and they say, get over here. Verse 3. What are these Hebrews doing here, Akish? What are you thinking? Now, if you know Akish well over the last couple chapters, you know that he isn't the brightest king in the world. Everybody can see. This is not a good idea to have Israel's most brave warriors amongst your unit as you're going to fight Israel. Everybody can see that, except for Akish. He's the only one who can. He says, oh, trust me, David's a good guy. He's really good. I can vouch for this guy. And then the commanders say, are you out of your mind? And they remind him of a little song that every Philistine schoolboy learned growing up about how David slaughtered tens of thousands of Philistines. In fact, in verse 5, they even sing him the song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Well, King Akish finally sees he's not going to sway these guys, so he sends David away in verses 6 and verse 7. In fact, David knows that these Philistine leaders are against him, so he even plays along with it. But what have I done? Verse 8, he says, what have I done? Why can't I go fight with you against the Israelites? Now, some have looked at this text and said that this indicates to us that David actually did want to go out and kill some Israelites, but I don't think that's the case. I think you'd have to not read any of the rest of 1 Samuel to come to that conclusion. Throughout, we see David loved Israel. Throughout the book of Samuel, everywhere, it suggests that David is still Saul's wholeheartedly devoted servant. There's no reason anywhere to think that David really wants to go out and kill Jews or kill Saul, even though Saul's out to get him. David is playing the odds here. He's pretty certain, very certain, that the Philistine commanders and the other kings aren't going to agree to this. It is a bit of a gamble, yes, but David's willing to play it. Now, from the outside perspective, we need to remember, though, that with God, if we're on His side and He's on ours, there's no such thing as a gamble. There's no gambling when it comes to God. Despite David's shortcomings, God still has plans for David. So King Akish says, no, David, you run along now. You better go. And so, verse 11, that's what David does. Now, I'm sure that as soon as David was outside of that camp, he's probably thinking, oh boy, what a relief. I'm out of that situation. I don't think he would probably have lost some popularity with some of the guys who were with him. There were some scoundrels amongst his men who I think did want to go to war. They wanted to kill King Saul no matter what the cost. But for David, he is relieved. He's very excited, I think, to probably see, you know what, God didn't forget about me. He didn't leave me to my own sins, but He's delivered me once again. Even when this time, David's problems were a result of his own sins, and they landed him in this bad situation. But David learned something. He learned that God's grace is bigger than our sin. God's grace is bigger than our sin. And because of this, David didn't end up being bound by his sins, by the things that happened in his past. God propelled him past his past. And we should also do the same. We need to allow God's promises to propel us beyond our past. God's grace is bigger than our sins. So be propelled beyond your past. You know, every one of us has had points in our lives when we've done these kinds of things that David did. that get us into trouble. And yet, look at the text. It didn't render David useless to God, did it? Unfortunately for David, as it is with us, these lies that he tells, they aren't just an isolated incident. David went on, we can read, to commit some absolutely atrocious sins. But God still used him. God can still use you. And he can still use me. Despite our sins. Praise God for that. He is a miracle worker. Because there are areas in our lives in which you and I have some serious regrets. It may be that you said something to someone that's so hurtful. It's irreparable. Maybe you've humiliated someone. Maybe you've spoken wrongly against someone or about someone to others. It may be the case that you've committed some kind of crime, some kind of indictable offense. Now it's on your criminal record. Maybe you've assaulted someone. Maybe you've stolen something or some other charge. It might be the case that you're not the father that you should have been, or the mother that you should have been. Maybe you feel that you've hurt your children, or maybe you have hurt your children, and you feel that they've turned their back on God because of you, or your spouse. Maybe you've done something to them. Maybe you've lied, like David lied here, and those lies caught up to you, or they're going to catch up to you. You know it's just a matter of time. If you're a human being, then you have sinned. You've sinned greater or lesser, but you have. And you can see your error, and you live with that error and that sin and that shame, and it has paralyzed you in your service to God. You know what? I want to offer you some encouragement. I want to offer you some great encouragement. We need to remember that God's grace is bigger than our sin. It is. Now don't get me wrong, God's grace isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. Not at all. Sin costs. Big time. It was your, if you don't think it does, look at what it did to Jesus. Our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. The Lord of the universe was nailed to the cross because of our sin. So let's not think that God's grace comes freely. It came at the ultimate cost of Jesus. Nor should we think that because grace abounds, we can just go on sinning. God will forgive me. He's forgiven me. Do whatever I want. God addresses that directly in Romans 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace might abound or multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that sin's dominion over the body might be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Now the true Christian will repent. They'll turn from their sin. The point is, like Paul has just said, we aren't slaves to sin anymore. Like Elsa says in that Disney song, I'm never going back. The past is in the past. Let it go. Let it go. If only she was singing about that. Our sin has been paid for by Jesus. Go and sin no more. And don't be bound by those sins that you've committed in the past. You're a new creation in Christ, and God has work for you to do now. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. So leave your former ways behind. Be propelled by the work that God has for you to do. You've been delivered for that reason. You've been delivered to live and work for God. Remember, God's grace is bigger than your sin. Let it propel you beyond your past. We're going back to our text now. We find it doesn't take us very long to see why God delivered David from the consequences of his lies and deception. Picking up in chapter 30 now, I know this is a large section, but I really think it's the unit that fits together. We see David and his men arrive home. That would have been a nice, welcome thing to see, wouldn't it? After 3 days' journey through the wilderness, these guys are tired, they're exhausted, can't wait to get home, see their kids, their wives, maybe have some good home cooking. But what happens when they get back to Ziklag? Not the welcome that they were expecting. There's nobody there. It's been burned to the ground. The Amalekites, those longtime enemies of Israel, a group of rogue nomads, they go around and they prey on the weak and defenseless. They've pillaged this town while David and his men were away. They even took the women and children with them. David's men are pretty upset. In fact, they're so upset that they want to stone David. Because they want to stone David because he was their leader, first off. And secondly, it's David that got them into that situation that took them away from Ziklag. But let's not lose sight of what just happened before, in the chapter before. God just delivered once, didn't he? God just delivered them from a bad situation. And he let David and his men come back early before the Amalekites could get too far. We see that in verses 7 and 8. God tells David that he came back just in time. The Amalekites aren't that far off. Go pursue them now. And you're going to defeat them. And you're going to get everything back. I want you to also notice how David handles this situation. A lesser man would have kowtowed to 600 angry soldiers who wanted to stone him. And a lesser man did. The guy who's the current king of Israel, King Saul, that's exactly how he reigned in Israel. On more than one occasion, he was swayed by the fear of the people. But notice the contrast here with David. Verse 6. David was in a difficult position. Yeah, I'll say. 600 angry soldiers who want to stone you. David was in a difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him. For they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David found his strength in Yahweh, his God. Now, I think it would be a stretch to say that David wasn't nervous at all. He probably was a little bit nervous looking out at these guys. But at the end of the day, David goes to God. He doesn't give in of men. And as a result, it becomes clear that God delivered David and placed him in that situation to do a job that God had prepared for him in advance. And that job was to finally wipe out the Amalekites. God had planned for that to happen long before. If you go back to Exodus 17, verse 8. Thousands of years before, God had prophesied that they would one day be wiped out because of their treachery. God gave Saul the opportunity to do it in 1 Samuel 15, but Saul didn't obey and it didn't happen. Now, God was handing the opportunity over to David to fulfill the prophecy to wipe out the Amalekites. And that's exactly what David did. We find out that David immediately goes to God to pray. He consults Yahweh about what to do. And God made it clear, David, I have a mission for you in this situation right now. Pursue those enemies. And do it. Wipe them out so that my kingdom can be established in this land. And that's what David ended up doing. I mean, he even received further confirmation. They marched out to go get those Amalekites and who did they didn't know quite where they went. Who did they find along the way? They find an Egyptian slave in verse 11 sitting there. And he just happened to be one who was left for dead by the Amalekites. So he's got a bone to pick with the Amalekites. And we see that he led them exactly to where the Amalekites were staying. In verse 16, we see that God even prepared the battle itself against the Amalekites. Verse 16, he made the enemy drunk so that the task would be easier. So the Egyptian slave led David, and there were the Amalekites spread out over the entire area. They're not even together as one unit. They're spread out all over, eating, drinking, celebrating because of the great amount of plunder they had taken. Verse 17 says, David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. All of this shows us that God delivered David from the sins of his past in order to place David on God's path for his plan to be done. And the Bible's clear all over that that's what God does for us too. God's grace is bigger than our sin. And regardless of what we've done, He's going to place us on His path. He will place us on His path. But you know, we can still get bogged down with what we think are more immediate and pressing concerns. A lot of us would have seen these 600 angry men who wanted to stone us. And what would we do? Well, I'd probably quickly convene a council and say, "Hey, guys, there's something really wrong here. What do you guys think we should do?" We would, a lot of us in here would do that. Fear of the things in this world can cause us to address them like the world does, to deal with them in the way that the world does, to act like old King Saul would have acted. But God tells us in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of Yahweh, that's the beginning of wisdom. We need to seek God's will, God's way of dealing with things, and that's all. We don't need to seek anything else. All of these other worries and concerns, they're superficial. The only thing that we need to be concerned about is God's will for us. And He does have a specific will for you. Now, I know that sounds cliche. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you heard that. Oh, God has a plan for your life, a wonderful plan for your life. Or find out what God's will is for you. And we say, okay, when's that going to happen? What is that? But you know what? He does. He does have a will and a plan for us. I can't tell you what that is because I probably don't know what it is for your life. But I can tell you how to find it. Do what David did. Consult the Lord. Pray about it. Then look. It was said in Sunday school this morning. Look at where He's placed you. And put yourself out there for God to use. Don't pray that God would open the doors that He wants you to walk through. Pray that He would close the doors so that you can't walk through certain ones and then walk through all the ones that are open and watch how God uses you. Pray for His guidance to let you walk through the right ones. But if you see a door that's open, serve God in that way. And stop worrying maybe about what people will think or what you're going to lose in the process. Seek first God's kingdom. Seek first God's kingdom. And all of these other things will be added to you as well. But if we do that, God will propel us beyond our past and He will place us on His path to do His plan. And finally, when God does this and we seek Him with all of our hearts, when we remember that sin is who we were, and it's not who we are anymore, we have a front row seat to watch what He's going to do in His kingdom. Actually, we're better than that. We don't even just have a front row seat. I said this before. We're on the court. We're involved. You see, as Christians, we're not just spectators in what God is doing. We are His players. He builds His kingdom using us. And His kingdom is being built. It's coming. And it continues to roll in its fullness. We were in some of these countries, South Korea today, or China today, or South America today. We would watch the numbers rolling and rolling into God's kingdom. He is coming, He is building, and He will come in the clouds to judge the world, and He will establish a new and righteous creation. He will. He will. And we get to participate in His clearing out room for Himself in people's hearts so that He can establish Himself there. We get to be part of that. Guys, we're part of it in Haiti. What a joy. Like, I know how excited you were. And we're a part of that kind of stuff. David wasn't just a privileged spectator to watch the Amalekites be destroyed for God to establish his kingdom. David was the one that God used to do it. And it's our unique privilege as God's salt and light in this world to fight that old enemy, to fight Satan with the Word of God. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is our privilege, like it was David's privilege, to go forth and reclaim God's territory through telling others that this saving Word of God. Look at verse 8. Actually, look there. Look at what God said to David. Pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people. Pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people. You wonder what God says to us today? Pursue them. Pursue them. For my word will certainly overtake them and rescue the people. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, the end of the age. So don't let those past sins parallel. God's grace is bigger than your sin. Let that fact propel you beyond your past. And let it place you on his path for you and prepare the way for God's kingdom. You know, David was the one that God used at that time to be Israel's anointed king who would deliver the people. He was God's Messiah for that time. But David was just a picture. With all of his failings, and all of his mistakes, and the kingdom of Israel that God used him to set up, that was a passing kingdom. It didn't last long. What God is doing here is he's giving us a picture of a greater king who is yet to come at this point. One who wouldn't just clear out some plot of land for God's people to live in, but one who would clear out the worst enemy of God's people itself, sin. That greater king has come. And he has cleared out the way. And that king is Jesus. That king is Jesus. And if you are here this morning and you want to know God's grace, which can clear away that sin and move you past that and put you on God's path and be a part of building his kingdom, then you need to come Jesus this morning. Let him save you. Lord God, we thank you for the power of the example that we see in your word. We thank you for the picture that it gives us of the job that Jesus came to do and that he did for us. If only we put our trust in him and say, Jesus, let me be part of your kingdom, because that is the kingdom that is going to one day conquer everything. But let it start with my sin. Lord, help us. Once we have followed you and put our trust in you, and once we've been made new by the blood of Jesus, help us to move past our sin. We pray that we would repent and turn from it and walk in your ways. But Lord, if it is paralyzing us in some way, let us remember and see things how you see things. You see us as instruments of righteousness to be used for your glory. And I pray that that's how we would consider ourselves, and that we would see that we have the power of the Spirit to now proclaim your word without fear and make an impact for your glory. Lord, let us be the church that does that. Let us be mobilized like David's army to take the land back to you, people's hearts. It's easy for us to talk about that as a body, when use the first person plural, we or us, Lord, but make it an individual thing. Let us each pray. Lord, make me an instrument that you will use. Help me get past those sins and live for you. Pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone.
Why don't we stand as we finish our service this morning? Grace greater than our sin.